Luke 18, verses 28 through 30. The disciples are feeling quite vulnerable at this point. Jesus has just said that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then upon further question, he says, with man, salvation is impossible, though with God all things are possible. And so they're questioning, well, where does that leave them? Where do they stand? What's their status with God and with eternity? And so Peter asks the question, see, we have left our homes and followed you. That is a direct response to what we read back in verse 22, where Jesus said to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What Peter is saying is, have we not done what is necessary to secure the eternal life that was sought by the rich young ruler? You required of him that he sell everything that he have and come and follow you, and that is what we have done. Will we not then inherit eternal life? Will we not be saved? And so we see that the theme of eternal life that started all the way back toward the beginning of chapter 18, back in verse 9, continues to be the theme of Luke chapter 18. The concern is eternal life. The concern is what happens when we die. The concern is what happens beyond the grave. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is assuring the disciples that they will indeed inherit eternal life. So if you drop down to verse 30, that's what he says. Eternal life bookends the passage. You will receive in the age to come eternal life. Why is it that we come to church week by week? What is it that motivates us? What's behind the discipline of attending public service? I think that many people come to church because they want wisdom that will help them to get along in this world. I think that for many people, churches are sought where they're going to get counsel about how to handle their finances and how to handle their marriages and how to rear their children and what to do about their indebtedness and this sort of thing. They're mainly in search of what they would call practical messages that have to do with getting along better in this world. And what we're seeing really from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, but particularly here in chapter 18, is that the focus of the Bible and the focus of the ministry of Jesus and what ought to be our focus is not this world, but the next world. Not temporal things, but eternal things. Not the body, but the soul. Eternity is in view. That ought to be our ultimate concern. Not that the Bible doesn't address these other things, because it does. It's a very practical book. And so there's wisdom about how you bring up your children, and there's wisdom about handling of finances. And we can glean that wisdom and live better in this life. But our primary concern, our ultimate concern, necessarily must be with God. Life is short. Eternity is long. And so the focus in the Bible and the focus in the ministry of Jesus has to do with eternity. And so we're not surprised that the discussion goes on. We see first in verses 29 and 30 that Jesus reaffirms his demand of total commitment to him. You see, what Peter is asking, he's in effect asking, since we have left our homes and followed you, that which you required of the rich young ruler if he was to inherit eternal life, since we have done that, is it not the case that we will inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response is, truly I say to you, verse 29, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. So what we notice here is that Jesus doesn't correct him. He doesn't redirect him. He endorses that which Peter is asserting and the question that's implicit behind it. You have left all? That's exactly what I require. You want to be blessed beyond the grave? What's necessary? What's necessary, Jesus is affirming and reaffirming, is total commitment to him. Total surrender of all that I am and all that I have and all that I hope to be, all my dreams and all my aspirations. I need to leave them all behind. I need to lay them down on the altar. Now, it may be, as actually is fairly typically the case, that when we lay it all down on the altar and we surrender ourselves with total abandon to Christ, that he gives it most of it back and says, carry on. It's the attitude, it's the willingness, it's the outlook that is all important. What does it mean to have repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? The way that in the language of the Apostle Paul as he summarizes his gospel to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. This is what it means. It means to receive him as Savior and as Lord. It means to do so without negotiating. It means without any qualifying of that commitment, without holding anything back and in reserve, without claiming some sphere of autonomy that I leave untouched and refuse to allow Christ to touch. I keep that back for myself. Listen to the voice of Christian commitment as we hear that voice in the Bible itself. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live. That's total commitment. That's total abandonment. That's surrendering of a life in its entirety so that he can say, I have been crucified. My old life is over. And that I no longer live. That life I had, that person I was, he no longer exists. He's been laid on the altar of Christ and sacrificed. Again, Colossians 3:3, in case you're thinking, well, that's an apostle, though they were unique, they were different, they had a deeper commitment that was required of them than is required of us. No, there, the Apostle Paul addresses an entire congregation, and he says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You, all of you, the whole congregation of you, all of you who are real believers, you have died. Your life is no longer yours. The life you now have belongs to Christ. Romans 6, verse 4. You were buried with Christ in baptism. So Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with him. We now have a new life that is alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. The same theme we see. Speaking to a whole congregation of believers. You've been crucified. You've been raised up in newness of life. The old self that you were, the old life that you had, that's over. You abandoned that life. You surrendered that life. You gave that life over. You left houses and mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, and you left behind all your dreams and all your aspirations. It was total abandonment, total commitment, without any reservation. You are not your own. The Apostle Paul tells yet another congregation, the Corinthians, you were bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Your life is not yours any longer. You can't just make these unilateral decisions like you used to make about where you're going to live and who you're going to marry and where you're going to work and what your life will be devoted to and what priorities you're going to establish. Why can't you do that any longer? Because when you came to Christ, you were bought with a price. You're not your own any longer. You surrender all your autonomy, all the protected spheres. And what Jesus is saying is that Peter correctly understands what's required. Like I say, Christ may hand those things back, But in coming to him, we do lay them all out there. We leave it all behind. The commitment is absolute. The commitment is without any reservation. And that is what is required of all if they are to receive the eternal life about which the rich young ruler is inquiring. If they are to be saved, verse 26, that about which the disciples are inquiring. Number two, yet Jesus promises that what he gives now is more than compensates for what he requires. What he gives now more than compensates for what he requires. So back again at verse 29. Truly, there's a solemn promise. Whenever you see that word truly, he's underscoring, affirming with extra emphasis the promise that he's making here. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left. See, again, this is the normative thing. You're a disciple of Christ. You leave your house, your wife, your brothers, your parents, your children. Why? For the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of his gospel kingdom, who will not receive not just a little bit more, but many times more. When? In this time, now, this world. So if one were to do a little cost-benefit analysis of the relative gains and losses that one has in coming to Christ, leaving homes and family, and what he says is, you are by far the gainer. You can't outgive God. You come to me and leave it all behind. You are a net gainer by far. You will receive, he says, many times more in this time. And in Mark and Matthew, it's elaborated. Many times more, wives and brothers and parents and children and so forth. Now, the question that probably should occur to most of us at this point is, how is this so, that we receive many times more? Because it doesn't appear so. It seems instead that serious Christians pay a price. It seems that serious Christians often are persecuted or at least scorned. Sometimes they lose their jobs because they won't do unethical things that their superiors are requiring of them. Throughout the ages, serious Christians are martyred. And if they don't lose their life, there are other ways in which they pay a terrible price for their commitment to Christ. So in what sense do the disciples of Christ gain in this world? Let me suggest two senses. Number one, there are equivalent rewards. Not one-to-one correspondence, but equivalent correspondence. Let me try to explain. When a young man goes to seminary, he assumes that he is going to live a life of poverty, or if not a life of poverty, a life of scarcity. Thankfully, it doesn't always turn out that way. But I guarantee you that is the assumption. It was certainly my assumption in going off to seminary, as opposed to going off to law school or medical school. No, going to seminary means you're not going to get paid much. You're going to be living a life of deprivation, whether you end up in the pastorate or end up on the mission field. All the way through my years as an intern and as an assistant minister, I could move all of my worldly belongings. Okay, this is after graduate school. This is 5 years out of graduate school. I could move all of my earthly belongings, minus my books, in the back of a Volkswagen Beetle. However, people would go on vacations, and they'd ask me to house sit for them. And so there I was, pulling up in my little compact car with all of my worldly belongings, and I would house sit on the Granada Coral Gables waterway in a huge mansion with a swimming pool in the backyard. Or one of the ministers would resign, and I would move into one of the church's manse. Likewise, with a swimming pool in the backyard, beautiful big house that I got to live in. And this would sometimes go on for months at a time. People would have mercy on the poor, starving intern or assistant minister, single minister, have him over for the meals. I ate like a king when I had nothing. So left all, had no opportunity for a house, but I had a lot of houses, and they were big, and they were beautiful, and well-stocked, and well-provisioned, and I ate so well. I left mothers and fathers, but I went to study a summer at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, and lived in Arcadia, California, apart from my family, but at Mrs. Lamoureux. She took such good care of me. No one, of course, could replace my mother, but here was another mother. I had turkey sandwiches on sourdough toast every day. She said, "Don't you get tired of it?" I said, "No." In Coral Gables, Mrs. Billings became like a mother to me. This is before she was my mother-in-law, but then she took great care of me. I had, of course, you couldn't replace my mother, but I had another mother. Looking back over those years, and looking back over all the years that I have been a believer, I have had many, many houses, mothers, fathers in England. I had Dr. Packer, Dr. Mateer, were father figures for me, to whom I looked for wise counsel. Mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, houses, many times, a hundredfold over. That's what Jesus is talking about. More than compensating for whatever loss that one endures for the sake of the kingdom of God. David Livingstone, a great missionary to the interiors of Africa, the first white man to go into the interiors and to bring the gospel to those regions. He suffered from a number of tropical diseases, including malaria. He was attacked by a lion, but that nearly tore his arm off. He lost his wife to those tropical diseases. He lost his health. And toward the end of his life, somebody said to him, "Mr. Livingstone, what great sacrifices you have made for the sake of the gospel." And his response was, "Sacrifices? I never made a sacrifice in all my life." I don't know a serious Christian who wouldn't agree with Livingstone. In Acts 5:41, the apostles rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Christ. So I would say, number one, there's the equivalent sense in which we gain many times over sisters, brothers, mothers, fathers, homes. And then there's the spiritual sense. All right, there may be a material loss that's involved in being a disciple of Christ. You leave things behind. You may go off to the mission field or for some other reason there's a deprivation. But what you gain in the way of peace and joy and comfort and contentment more than counterbalances. In other words, the psychological, spiritual, emotional well-being that one gains more than compensates for that which is lost in a material or a physical sense. Again, listen to the early Christians. Romans 5:3. There the Apostle Paul says, "We rejoice in our suffering." James 1:2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." He says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "He's content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." He tells the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29, "It was granted to them not only to believe, but also to suffer." Granted, like this is some kind of a privilege. How can that be? Because in coming to Christ, the Holy Spirit is given. And with the Holy Spirit comes this plentitude of spiritual, psychological, emotional graces that he imparts. So that the believer enjoys, in spite of the persecutions and the sufferings and the deprivations, whatever form they might take, all along the spectrum from just being ridiculed to actually being martyred, they enjoy a peace that passes understanding. They enjoy a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, according to Peter. They are possessors of love because they know the God of love, and comfort because they know the God of all comforts. They enjoy what Jesus called rest for your souls. They've learned to be content in whatever circumstances they are in. And so that the psychological, spiritual, emotional benefits of love and joy and peace and rest and contentment more than make up for whatever is lost in the way of the physical realm. Just to illustrate the point a little bit further, you take the person that lives in the biggest mansion in the world and has all of the commodities he could want and all the technology he could want and all the gadgets he could want and the best food in the world and surrounds himself with every luxury that he has but is unloved. How happy is that person? You see, the spiritual is always the superior. If you don't have love, then that is an empty house and a place of despair. But if you have love and the peace of God and the joy of the Holy Spirit and the God of all comforts, and you've learned to be content because of the grace that Christ gives to his people, then one is able then to rejoice always and in everything give thanks. And these benefits more than compensate, these spiritual benefits more than compensate for whatever losses that one might endure. And then thirdly, Jesus promises that what he will give in the age to come will more than compensate for what he requires of us. So looking at the end of verse 30, those who have left houses and wives and brothers and parents and children for the sake of the kingdom of God will receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Eternal life is an expression both of longevity, so it's a quantitative concept as well as qualitative. It is what Jesus in John 10:10 calls the abundant life. It's the life of heaven. It's the blessed life in the presence of the blessed God. Heaven as a happy place where we are united and participate in the happy life of the Holy Trinity, as we've come to speak of it. In a world where there's no longer any evil or corruption, and all that is unjust and unfair has been banished, and all that is harmful and painful and heartbreaking and sad has been banished as well. And so great are the benefits of the next world that the apostle can say in Romans 8:18, I consider that the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. You see the way that it compensates? Life is short and eternity is long. And so, because eternity is so rich, well, then the little bit of suffering here, there's more than compensated by the richness of the life to come. So he can speak also in 2 Corinthians 4:17 of current suffering as momentary light afflictions. Now, this is from the voice of a man who had been beaten half to death multiple times and who would eventually be martyred. To him, it's just momentary. It doesn't amount to very much. It's just momentary and light affliction. Relative to what? Not relative to our suffering or the suffering of other people where one's suffering may be far greater than another's suffering, but in comparison with the benefits that are to come, not worthy of being compared. What benefits? Well, let's review them again. Peace. The peace of God, the peace that passes understanding, is diluted in this world. We still have stress. We still have anxiety. We still have fear. In that next world, that peace will be undiluted. It will be complete, without a hint of anxiety, without a hint of fear. All of that utterly banished. Eternally, we will be at peace. Joy. In this world, it's a mixture, isn't it? We have joy, and we are able to rejoice always as believers, but there is joy along with sadness, along with sorrow. I think it's important that one understand a basically tragic view of life in this world. Eventually, we all get sick. Eventually, we all die. Eventually, we are all separated from each other. It's sad. The Apostle Paul can speak of the death of Epaphroditus, which he feared was soon to come, as bringing to him sorrow upon sorrow. He speaks of himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Rejoicing, but still sorrowful. In the next world, undiluted joy, undimmed by human tears. Christ himself, according to Revelation 21, dries those tears. And where we're promised there will be no more suffering and no more pain and no more sorrow, doesn't that begin to compensate for whatever losses may be incurred in this world? We'll be in the presence of God, wherein we enjoy the fullness of joy, according to Psalm 16:11. Rest, peace, joy, rest. Here, rest is incomplete at best. We are so often weary. We are so often exhausted by the frenetic pace of life. In the world in which we're living, we have so much to get done, so little time to get it all done. We are creatures made for eternity, but trapped in time. And so perpetually frustrated and tired and in need of our rest. And Jesus promises rest for our souls, but that rest in eternity won't be like the compromised rest that we struggle with now. Then that rest will be complete, complete refreshment in the presence of God. We'll have time to behold the beauty of the Lord. We'll have time to taste and see his goodness over and over again. That eternal peace and eternal joy and eternal rest is better than the peace and joy and rest that we experience in this world by far. In fact, you take all of the pleasures of this world and all the joys of this world and all that brings peace to us and rest to us, you take all of that and you multiply it over and over, and it falls far short of the infinite peace, the infinite rest, the infinite joy, the infinite comfort that is the inheritance of the believer in Christ. That's why they can say the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed, that glory that is coming, that life in the happy land of the Holy Trinity. So, is it worth it to abandon all? Is it worth it to surrender all? Jesus is saying, yes, it is. Yes, that is what's required. Yes, you must leave your fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and houses and farms and whatever else you have. You abandon it all. You surrender it all. Is it worth it? Jesus says, many more times you receive in this life and in the world to come. Many times over. More than compensated. More than rewarded. For whatever losses and crosses that the believer bears in this life, more than compensated, both in this world and in the world to come. And of course, the key then is faith. Do I believe it? Do I trust what Jesus is saying? Is he reliable? Is he a reliable witness? Can he be believed? Can he be trusted? Is what he is saying true? Is he not a compelling witness when it comes to addressing these eternal things? And should I not, in response to his promise, lay it all down, leaving nothing in reserve, lay it all down at his feet With Paul letting myself be crucified with Christ, saying with him that I no longer live, and the life I now live is his life, to live through me and to do with whatever he is pleased to do. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that whatever checks our own souls, whatever fears that we wrestle with, when we contemplate your lordship over us, banish those fears, we pray, O Lord. So that we might rightly and properly, by faith and repentance, give ourselves to you, Lord Christ. In whose strong name we pray, amen.